It's so good to be back with you folks at Heather. Betsy and I have enjoyed our previous visits, and it's good to be together. We remembered the Lord together this morning, and that is always very, very special to remember Him. It's in many ways the heart of Christian worship, and I know that there's question of how we do it, but whatever way we do remember the Lord, we need to keep in mind that the early Christians came together to remember the Lord. They did other things, according to Acts 2:42. They had the breaking of bread, and along with it, they had the apostles' doctrine, teaching, they had prayer, and they had fellowship. So those are all elements of being part of the Lord's community. Well, this morning and next Sunday, I thought we'd go into Malachi. I taught for many years. Basically, my profession is teacher of the Old Testament and Hebrew. It's what I trained in, what I learned as a child. And when I first started Hebrew, having learned Greek, I realized Hebrew was a language I was much more drawn to than was Greek. And if you're going to be an Old Testament scholar, you have to work in Hebrew. Somebody said to me, as an Old Testament scholar, did you learn Hebrew? I said, it's like asking a carpenter, does he have a hammer and saw? Yes, you do need to learn Hebrew, and it's a wonderful language. And this morning, we're going to go back to a part of Scripture that I taught in classroom many, many times. I taught the Minor Prophets, perhaps along with Genesis and Exodus, more than other parts of Scripture. And among the Minor Prophets, the part that I loved to teach and preach on the most were what we call the post-exilic prophets. That is, the prophets that come from the time after the exile, when the Israelites were returning to Jerusalem after they had been in Babylon and suffering under the Babylonians and the Persians. And they went back to Babylon. They went back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, then to rebuild or to reinstitute the law, and finally to rebuild the walls. You find the story of those things in Ezra and Nehemiah, the historic books. It begins with the first return under a man called Zerubbabel, who stands in the royal line, if you read all the genealogies. And then it was followed by Ezra, the priest, coming, and eventually Nehemiah, who was a governor, and built the walls. And we'll be looking at that briefly. Malachi has four relatively short chapters. Malachi is a little different from Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are both concerned, at least Zechariah's first eight chapters, are concerned with the rebuilding of the temple. We're going to look at some chronology this morning and see if we can just kind of figure out. I'm also a historian. Basically, my degrees are in history, and if you're an Old Testament scholar, you've got to be something of a historian as well as a linguist. And I love the history part of it, so I'll inflict a bit of it on you this morning. And I know there are some people who don't groove to history at all. One of them is my wife sitting here, but she's put up with me for 62 years, and I don't think she's ready to dump me because I'm a historian, but she'll close her ears. Anyway, the history of that period is fascinating and absolutely crucial for where Old Testament faith went for the next 400 years, leading into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do. The first two chapters of Malachi is what we'll focus a bit more on this morning, and then chapters 3 and 4 next Sunday. But we're not just doing an exposition in order. I'm picking out some themes, and this morning the theme of holiness, a holy people, and that's in the context of what Malachi's major message will be. And that is that the Old Testament was, people were preparing for the coming of the Lord. And specifically, as the post-exilic prophets unfolded, rebuilding the temple, reinstituting the law, and finally rebuilding the city of Jerusalem was all in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Malachi, by the way, unlike Haggai and Zechariah, which take place around 520 B.C., Malachi comes almost 100 years later, about 430, 433 B.C. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and it represents a very, very different set of circumstances that were happening. You can read about them, by the way. Malachi is not dated in the prophecy. A lot of prophecies in the Old Testament have dates, or at least they have circumstances that enable us to figure out the date. Malachi has neither, so we have to match it up with what we see in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapters 1 through 12 clearly are not Malachi. Chapter 13 is where Malachi fits, like a hand in a glove, as Old Testament scholars I want to say. So if you want a background to what's happening in Malachi, Nehemiah 13. Basically, everything's falling apart. That's the basic point of Nehemiah 13, is that after wonderfully succeeding in rebuilding the wall against a fair bit of opposition, and then celebrating the rebuilding of the wall and opening Jerusalem to people to come and live in a new way, a new walled city like the one that had been created by David as his capital city. Chapter 13, Nehemiah went back to Persia. He was a governor sent by the king of Persia. He went back to Persia, and as soon as he went back, everything fell apart. That's the background of Malachi, and as such, Malachi tends to be a little bit harsh at times. There was a reason for that. Now, the subject this morning is one of two subjects or subheadings, preparing the way of the Lord. Chapter 3 of Malachi has very, very well-known verses with which the chapter starts. Behold, I will send my messenger before my face. He will prepare the way, a reference to John the Baptist, obviously. And then I will send the messenger of the covenant. Suddenly he will come to his temple. So they're all looking, the entire book of Malachi, and in fact the Old Testament is looking forward to this event. And Malachi faces the fact that the people weren't really prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, we are working up to Christmas. There's a Christmas program coming up. There'll be all kinds of Christmas celebrations. Our daughter is a filmmaker here in Vancouver, and she's a filmmaker. She's part of a filmmaking crew. I don't want to give the wrong impression. She's making Hallmark films, Hallmark Christmas films, which they make mostly in the summer. And she makes the snow and makes it look like winter. And the Hallmark films, so we've been looking at some of them, and they're celebrating Christmas. Mostly has nothing to do with Jesus. It has to do with feeling good about Christmas. But the whole society will start to feel good about Christmas. And the question for the church, the question for the followers of Jesus, is, are we prepared to meet Jesus? Because the coming of the Lord in Christmas, which took place 2,000 years ago, in Christmas we celebrate his coming, and we also, as followers of Jesus, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. So preparing the way of the Lord is really the overall theme of Malachi, and two sub-themes. One is a holy people. We'll talk about that this morning. And the second is a faithful remnant. We want to be a holy people in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And we want to be the faithful remnant, those who walk with the Lord, again, in preparation for his coming. And just one final word on holiness. Holiness has a bad rap in our culture. I haven't grown up in church. Church is very much like this one back in Boston, Massachusetts. There were certain things we didn't do as kids. And that kind of set us apart, and other kids would say, well, you don't do this because you're one of those holy people. And it wasn't meant as a compliment. Holiness was something that kind of set you apart and made you a bit weird. Now, in the Bible, there's nothing weird about holiness. Holiness is simply following God and His will and rule for the society. And when God's will, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God's will is done on earth, it works well. One of the good things about God's plan in Christ Jesus, unlike certain religions in the world which are bad news, following Jesus is good news. And wherever Jesus comes and a society embraces Jesus and embraces the principles of the gospel, the good news, it is good news for that society. And it's one of the reasons I love to preach the gospel, because if people accept it, they're going to be better off. Now, you know, there's the woodpecker again on the roof. They're going to be better off because it's good news. So holiness is simply living for a Christian. It's living a Christ-like life, living like our Lord does. Okay, preparing the way of the Lord, a holy people. In chapter 2, there's a whole section on what we call the covenant of Levi, which talks about the instructions God gave his people to live. All of that's leading into chapter 3, the section that I mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, where the Lord comes as the messenger of the covenant. He returns suddenly to his temple, and he's much anticipated, as the scripture alludes to. However, it goes on to add the fact that it's not all good news. I remember seeing a bumper sticker once that said, "Jesus is coming," and underneath it had a rather rude comment about Jesus' attitude when he would arrive. And it actually made me think that when Jesus is coming, we all think this would be great. And the Jews in the Old Testament, by the way, they all wanted the day of the Lord to come because they thought everything would be great for them and bad for their enemies. Yeah, that was true. It was great for them and bad for their enemies. But the day of the Lord was also a rather awesome concept. And if you weren't prepared for the day of the Lord, or if you're not prepared for the coming of Jesus, what is good news to those who are prepared may end up being bad news to you. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning. So we have this verse, "He will purify the sons of Levi." In chapter 3, after introducing the messenger of the covenant who will come, it says he will come like a refiner's fire and fuller's or laundry soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi. And the question this morning that we need to look at as we look forward to Christmas is, are we walking with the Lord in purity and holiness in such a way that when Christ does come into our homes, into our hearts, into our churches, that he will find in us people of faith, people of holiness, people of purity? So that's the message that we'll work on this morning. And I know I've taken a lot of time by way of introduction, but Malachi requires a bit of introduction. And if you don't have Bibles with you here, I hope you have a Bible at home. It would be wonderful to read Malachi. I hope this morning's introduction will give you enough of a roadmap so you can go into Malachi during the week and come back next week. Next week, by the way, today's a little bit on the harsh side. Next week, we'll get the good news. You know, there's bad news and good news. We do the bad news first, and then we'll have the good news. Okay, so Malachi's message is God's return. And we've mentioned already that several things have happened leading up to Malachi. God's temple has been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Secondly, God's law has been established under Ezra the priest, from chapter 7 of Ezra on to the end of the chapter. Along with that, the Levitical order of things, the Levites, were basically the sort of family of people set aside, the tribe of people in Israel set aside for God's special work. They were unlike the other tribes, and they're broken down in Chronicles and in Leviticus and other places into various functions. They function as those who handle all of the temple worship. They do the sacrifices. Some of them are sons of Aaron and they're priests. Others are Levites who have more secular functions, what we would call a more secular function. They don't work right in the temple. Some are gatekeepers, some are musicians. The worship team that we had today, Joanne, and the worship team would all be Levites if we were all back in the Jewish order. So the Levitical order was established, and in our focus this morning, there's one function of the Levites that is particularly important to our subject, and that is that they taught the law of God. And we're going to talk this morning about God says, I made a covenant with Levi, a covenant of life and peace, and part of his function was to teach the people what they needed to know in order to live a holy life. And the Levites, one of the tragedies, and you read about it in Nehemiah 13, one of the tragedies was that the Levites had stopped teaching truth. The priests were all Levites, but the Levites were a broader group. They were reestablished, and their function was reestablished. And finally, David's city, the city of Jerusalem, which had been broken down. All of these things had to be rebuilt because in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had come into Jerusalem and he had knocked the wall down, he had destroyed all the buildings, burned the temple, took the kings into exile, and basically destroyed the capital city, the city-state of Jerusalem. And so it all needed to be rebuilt, but something was still missing, and that was God coming to his temple. And by the way, in the Old Testament, whenever a place of worship is created, the tabernacle back in Exodus 30s and 40s, then the temple was Solomon in 1 Kings, early chapters of 1 Kings. Then the temple that that was reestablished in Ezra and Nehemiah. Whenever that happens, there's always something that follows the building, the bricks and the mortar. Then when the bricks and the mortar and all of the decoration, everything is in place, everybody gathers together and asks God to come into the place. And really the key to whether this is a Christian church, I know outside it, we've got a sign that indicates it's a Christian church, but the real question is God here? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in their midst. And the question is, has God blessed us with his presence? Is his spirit part of our worship? And if it is, you know, the word, you've heard the word charismatic. Charismatic just means it has to do with the spirit. They say, are you a charismatic Christian? Well, I hope I'm a charismatic Christian, because charismatic just means that the church has the spirit of God dwelling within it. And this morning, we have asked God to come down and join our worship and our teaching. And that's what made all the difference in the Old Testament. If you took God out of the tabernacle, it was just a tent. If you took God out of the temple, it was just a building. If you take God out of Heather Chapel, it's just a building. Put God in it, and you've got a faithful community, a worshiping community, and a holy community. Well, moving on to the promise, this is from Malachi 3:1. This is the promise of his return, and I've already recited this promise. These first two verses of Malachi chapter 3, which talk about God coming, first someone to prepare the way, and in chapter 4, at the very end of Malachi, it will say, be ready for Elijah to come. And we know from the New Testament that John the Baptist was prefigured by Elijah. Elijah came to prepare the way for God, and John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for Jesus. And then suddenly, the messenger of the covenant, the one you've been looking for, will come to his temple, and the one that you desire, the one everyone who loves God looks for God to come, and that coming of the Lord is something that we can rejoice in. However, there was a challenge and a caveat, and this is the next verse that we have. Malachi 3:2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" This, by the way, is in Handel's Messiah. Famous lines from Handel's Messiah, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appeareth?" Why? Because he doesn't come as a tame lamb or a dog that we can pet and send over into the corner. He comes as a refiner's fire. And he purifies the sons of Levi. The newer translations just say he purifies the Levites, but in Handel you find he will purify the sons of Levi. That's literally the Hebrew. It just means the Levitical tribe. And he will restore them to the function that he called them to in the very beginning. So the return of the Lord to his temple is something that we look forward to. The coming of Christmas, we look forward to, but we need also to remember that any time God comes into our midst, he will also come as a refiner's fire, and he will come to purify, to test, refine, and purify those of us who are his followers. And so this morning, one of my challenges this morning is that we are to become, in the New Testament, we are repeatedly called to be a holy people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Various expressions are used. And in so doing, we prepare ourselves so that when he comes as a refining fire, we don't suffer what the Levites suffered when God came back as a refining fire and he had to seriously correct the imbalances, the wrongs that were happening in Israel. We don't want that to be our situation. Well, preparing the way of the Lord, the two messages I've just given a reference in one of those slides. These are the two messages and the verses I've put with them. We've already introduced that. Well, let's go to the chronology for a minute. The chronology here, again, you'll have to excuse me, I'm a historian. I sort of groove on this stuff, but it's important in the Old Testament especially to know something of the history. Going back to the exile, we mentioned the fact that in 586, almost 600 years before Jesus, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the great king in the area, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet had said that it would be 70 years that you would be in exile because Nebuchadnezzar took the nation into exile, at least all of the leaders. He left a few of the poorer people just to sort of muck around in the fields, but anybody that, like Daniel and his friends, they were all taken off into Babylon. And then things changed. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king in 586, but in 539, about 40 years later, 40 or 50 years later, Cyrus the Persian, the Persians who were a little further to the east and the north, the Persians captured Babylon and they became the great king, the one who controlled the entire Middle East. Persia is Iran today, and the Iranians look back to this time and say, we're the natural people who should be running the Middle East, which they're not Arabs, by the way. They speak a non-Arabic language. It's an Indo-European language. And the Arabs are scared stiff of the Iranians being too powerful because they don't want to see the rise of another Cyrus. However, Cyrus took over, and one of the things that we read about in Ezra in particular, but also in other chapters, other parts of the scripture, is that God had Cyrus in his palm and had a particular job for Cyrus, and that was to restore the people of God back to Jerusalem. And so one of the things that Cyrus did immediately in 539 was begin planning to send the exiled people, not just the Jews, but to send the exiled people back to their homes and to teach them to establish outlying places that he would govern and which would pay taxes to him, but also would enjoy the peace that that the Persian Empire would bring. So he sent the people back in 536 under Zerubbabel to build the temple. They didn't start till 520 because they were too busy building their own houses. Read Haggai and Zechariah on that. They started to build the temple in 520. They finished it in 516, had a great celebration, and dedicated the temple, and it was a wonderful time. A number of years later, Ezra, a priest from Jerusalem, came, and his job was to restore the law of God and to reopen the scriptures to the people of God who were worshiping in the temple but were deficient when it came to teaching from the scripture. So that was Ezra's role. And then another 20 or 30 years later, Nehemiah is back in Persia, one of the officials of the then Persian king, and he hears from Jerusalem that the city is still in ruins. He's troubled by it. He goes to the king, and he is sent to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And that all happens in Nehemiah 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 12 are a great celebration and a lot of names. And chapter 13 says the whole thing falls apart when Nehemiah leaves. So that's where we are in today's study. Just a little bit of background for it. Preparing the way of the Lord. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as silver and gold. So that's the focus that I want us to take home this morning. And we want to be a holy people prepared for the Lord's coming. Now, the next slide goes into Malachi's method. And I just want to stop on this. This is a little bit of background. You'll have to excuse me as an Old Testament teacher, but this is the way you read Malachi. Malachi has what we call disputations. The Jews, by the way, love to argue over things generally, and I did my doctorate in a Jewish university in Boston, and then we went for a year's postdoctoral work to Jerusalem. And Betsy, who's English, her family are all English, and the English like to be very polite to one another. The Jews love a good argument. So I'm basically Jewish. I loved a good argument. I had a wonderful time in Israel, and Betsy felt she was always being put upon. That's the way it was. But in the disputation, Malachi works it this way. And these are both from the first chapter of Malachi. It starts out, the Lord says to the people, I have loved you. He makes a statement. And the people respond, huh, how have you loved us? And he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau. And by the way, this is a little bit difficult to understand, but basically what he is saying is, I've loved you by choosing you. You are my chosen people. You are the sons of Jacob. I chose you, and I've loved Jacob, and I've hated Esau. By the way, in the Old Testament and back in Genesis, it doesn't talk about him hating Esau. He simply chooses Jacob. And God is saying to them, you're my chosen people. I've poured out my love on you. And I've done it by choosing you in Jacob. They're not so sure. And then he says, God goes on to the next oracle, and it's the second one we have there from verse 6 or 7. He says, I'm your father. And normally a son would honor his father. I'm your master. Normally a servant would honor his master. But instead of honoring me, you've shown contempt. And he's talking especially at this point to the Levites and the priests. And the priests answer, they say, what do you mean shown contempt? How have we shown contempt for you? And he goes on to explain, you've shown contempt by bringing corrupt offerings into my temple, things you would never give to anybody in business. If you tried to sell the animals you bring and sacrifice to me, nobody would buy them. But you do it to me, even though you're supposed to be my sons and daughters, you're supposed to be my servants, but you show contempt for me. And all the way through Malachi, this is the way Malachi develops his argument. Part of Malachi isn't this, and we've already seen it, but this kind of thing is repeated. And as you read Malachi, take each of those disputations in order. Okay, let's go down to God's standard. God's standard for Israel's holiness. And for this, if you're following in Bibles, it's at the beginning of chapter 2, where God focuses on the priests and the Levites. Chapter 1 is partly to the priests and Levites, but it's to all the people. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, he zeroes in on the priests and the Levites because the leaders are the people who are responsible for the spiritual condition of the people that they shepherd. And he says to the Levites and the priests that you've basically corrupted my teaching. And he goes on to say that I have given a covenant to Levi. I've made a covenant. My covenant with Levi, which I gave him, was a covenant of life and peace. And through that covenant, he stood in awe and respect of me by giving the kind of teaching that people needed in order to be holy. Now, by the way, the teaching that we give in church is not simply to inform. If I've taught young people, young men and women to preach, and some basic things is, it's easy to give a lot of information. And hey, I'm a scholar, I can give you information. I could keep you here till 5 o'clock. You would all have left for lunch by then, but I could give that much information because I'm loaded with it. And information is important, but that's not the full extent of what we're to do when we stand in a pulpit like this. We are to not only inspire, but we are to challenge. We are to apply the teaching, the information, to what the implications are for how we are supposed to live. So we challenge, we inspire from the Word of God, we motivate people, we encourage people. All of that is part of Christian preaching, so that when you walk out of here, you will be a different person from when you came in, because God will have spoken to you, challenging you in your spiritual life. This morning, I hope that God challenges us individually as well as collectively as a congregation of his people to be holy, because God wants us to be a holy people. So that's the standard is holiness. And specifically, Israel needs, through its Levites, to make a correction. And the condition is described in verse 8. It's the next slide. The condition is, but you Levites and you priests, have turned from, by the way, if you haven't noticed already, I have eyesight problems. I have real trouble reading anything. So I have to kind of memorize these things, but it doesn't always work perfectly. Anyway, but you Levites have turned from my way, and by your teaching you caused many to stumble. I wonder whether that isn't something that we need to start with today and ask whether those of us who are called to be teachers in God's community are causing people, as it says later on with the covenant, if you bring the covenant of Levi back in and maintain the standards of God's teaching, he says you will turn many away from sin. But if instead of that, we fall into the sin that these Levites and priests had fallen in, by our teaching we cause many to stumble. I'd like to say that everyone who's teaching in pulpits in Vancouver and throughout the world was teaching truth. But tragically, that's not always the case. I'm not talking about being a scold or just being somebody who's always negative. He just hellfire and brimstone, scold the people, send everybody away discouraged. No, the gospel is good news. And I've often, teaching young men and preaching, I've said, by the way, there's a fundamental distinction in preaching that I want you to get hold of right away at the beginning. Preaching is giving the people good news. Most of you are trained in the idea and you think in terms of giving people good advice. Good advice generally discourages us because we've had good advice all of our lives and we haven't lived up to it. We need to hear good news. So preaching is basically good news, but there may be an element of judgment that needs to be called upon so that if there are things in our lives as individuals, as a society, as a church, that displease our Lord, we as teachers need to name those things. We need to say these are things that God will judge us for in our society, in our personal lives, in our church lives, if we don't listen to his word and conform our lives to his will and way, God will stand in judgment over us, and we all want to avoid that. How do we do it? Holiness. We can please the Lord with holiness, but we as teachers need to remember these admonitions. If you as teachers, instead of reaffirming the covenant of Levi, sound teaching, if in fact what you're doing is causing people to stumble, we fall under the judgment of God. Okay, let's go to the next slide where we have the covenant with Levi. And here are some verses or some covenant violations, sorry. Are we that at covenant violations? Yes, okay. These are just some specific examples, and I went through Malachi. I could go through other passages of Scripture, but I went through Malachi from chapter 1 down through toward the end and looked at a number of the things that were happening in Israel that the Levites and the priests, instead of addressing, were putting up with. And there are things that we would all recognize. The first one, of course, was that they denied his love. Now, I've lost my place, and it isn't as easy to find my place when I'm blind. So, anyway, yes, covenant violations, here we are. The first is just denying his love. We already talked about it. I have loved you, the Lord says, and you say, yeah, what do you mean you've loved us? How have you loved us? Boy, that's a challenge that God, if that's what you're thinking, take it to the Lord and he'll give you an answer as he did to them. Secondly, they were bringing corrupt worship. Worship needs to be pure and holy. And there are ways we could teach on that. Teachers need to teach on that. Then in chapter 3, unfaithfulness in relationships, especially divorce. Now, I realize we live in a divorce culture, and many of us have suffered breakdowns in marriage. This is pretty hard stuff, by the way, in chapter 3. Don't read it unless you're prepared to say, okay, this is representing an ideal that God still has. The ideal is that you don't marry a wife in your youth and then dump her just to go off when she's suddenly no longer attractive to you or you've discovered some secretary at the office. That's who he's talking to. He's not talking to people who genuinely struggled in marriage. We need pastorally to be very concerned about those things. And there are times when there's a breakdown in any relationship, whether a marriage relationship or other relationships, part of our job as Christians is to help heal those relationships. And then he lists in chapter 2 a whole bunch of things, adultery, sorcery, defrauding the laborer of his wages, not caring for the widow, the orphan, and the alien. There are all kinds of things. And finally, just denying justice completely. These are things that we need to be teaching against. So that's part of the very specific stuff that was happening. Now, the correction. The next slide is the correction. And this is a verse, again, this is from Malachi 2. And it describes the teacher that God wants and wants to commission among the Levites and the priests. And he says, true instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was to be found in his mouth. And as he walked in my way, and truth and uprightness, he turned many away from sin. True teaching, good teaching, will turn many toward holiness and away from sin. And that's what God wants for us as a community this morning and until he comes. However, the next slide talks about the final correction, and that is God's returning to his temple. We can do all we can to prepare for the Lord, but ultimately, he's the one that will come back and create a perfect society. We were talking this morning, I was talking with Ken, both of us have macular degeneration, not generation. We have macular degeneration. And it means that the bad news, Ken, is you're in the process of going blind. I'm a little farther. I'm almost 90. So I'm a little farther down the line. But we also, in addition to an eyesight, is one of the things you can live without if you have to. And we look around at other people. At our age, Betsy's younger than I am. She's not an old guy like an old person like me. She's a bit younger. But both of us are at the point where the people we grew up with are dead, or they're in care, or they're in memory care, or they're miserable because they're just suffering, waiting to die. That's the condition that a lot of us live in today, and especially when you get to our age, you see this. But you don't have to be old. All you have to do is look out at the moral condition of our society. And you realize that our society is broken. Just as our bodies get old and wear out and break, our society has broken. And in many ways, there are all kinds of things happening around us that God is displeased with. And we can do everything that we can to try to bring about correction. And certainly in the church, we need good teaching, good moral teaching. But we also know that we are not going to correct all the imbalances and problems in society. We can witness to the will of God, but ultimately it's the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom that is going to bring about the real change. And that's why this passage in Malachi, which is looking forward to the coming of Jesus, the first coming, and I think probably the second coming. He doesn't make a distinction. But he's looking forward to that time when the messenger of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple. And at that point, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and gold. He will begin with the Levites. He will refine the Levites. And they will get back to true teaching. They will get back to uprightness and justice. They would get back to turning people away from sin, which is what we look forward to. And that ultimately happens when Christ comes. Now, the nature, just a few closing thoughts on the nature of God's covenant is that it is a refining force. Whenever God comes, evil is exposed and good is encouraged. That's the very nature of God's presence. When Jesus came, and I don't know how many of you have been watching the Chosen, but The Chosen is wonderful in that it just takes gospel passages, puts them in the mouth of Jesus, and pictures them in a way that all of us can relate to it. And you think, you know, you've been reading the gospel all your life, and you're watching The Chosen, and a bunch of priests and Levites come down and teachers of the law, and they confront Jesus, and Jesus talks back to them, and you say, did he really say that? Yes, he really did say that, because he came and sat as a refiner and purifier of silver and gold. He will refine and purify those who follow him, both teachers and followers. So the nature of God's covenant is that it is separating good from evil and affirming the good. The effects of God's covenant. When teaching comes, and it's good teaching, it has an effect. And he describes in chapter 2, in the next verse here, or chapter 3, he describes in this verse the fact that when good teaching comes, when the silver and gold is refined, wonderful things happen. And a church grows and flourishes because good offerings are being brought. God's heart is being rejoiced with the good offerings. Jesus is being held up as the Lord and Savior, the Savior of sinners. When those things happen, all of that causes blessing in the individual congregation and beyond. Well, just turning to the New Testament for a moment, our goal, and we could find many verses along this line in the New Testament. The New Testament epistles actually are quite full of them, where we're encouraged to be holy. And this one happens to be from, this is from Hebrews 12. Our goal is make every effort to live in peace with all people. That's the first part of the verse. And to be holy, to seek holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And again, I could quote probably 20, 30 verses from the New Testament epistles which say, strive to be holy. It's something we're encouraged to do. But it's not all our effort. And with this last verse, I finish. And this one comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, where God, through Peter, assures us that you, that is the people of God, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and you are God's special possession. Next week, we're going to look at that term, God's special possession. It's in the little hymn, the little chorus we used to use, when he cometh to make up his jewels, when Jesus comes back to make up his jewels, that's the Hebrew word for special possession. And you find it in Malachi chapter 3 and two or three other places in the Old Testament. But you also find it reflected in 1 Peter 2, where he says, God will take you as his special possession to declare the praise of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so ultimately, our holiness is not only our concern, it's God's concern. And God has created us, the people of God, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in order that we might, as a holy people, declare the wonderful works of the Lord who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's describing those who have come to Jesus. And so if we've come to Jesus, we've been brought out of the darkness in which we're born in the world around us, which is a pretty bleak place at times. We've been brought into the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who has cleansed our sins by his own blood and made us new creatures. And collectively, he has created us the holy people of God. So as we prepare for the coming of the Lord in Christmas, and as we wait for the second coming, let's remember, God is working every day of our lives to make us a more holy people. And all he needs from us is cooperation. Yes, Lord, make us holy. And I called Joanne, or I sent her a note last night, and I said, Joanne, I've been thinking about a closing hymn. And there's one that I think, if you haven't already chosen one, there's one that I'd love for us to sing in closing. It's called Refiner's Fire. She bounced the note back. She said, yeah, that's the one I chose yesterday. So we're going to sing Refiner's Fire as we close this message, and then I want to pray for us. Thank you. And Joanne, do you have the words or?
No, it's going to be on the screen here.
Okay, there it is. Good. Let's pray. Lord, we've sung, "My heart's one desire is to be holy." Lord, make us a people who desire holiness, that we might walk in your way, that we might rejoice your heart, that we might do your covenant and will, and that we might turn many from sin. Forgive us when we make people stumble. Forgive us when we ignore your good gifts for our lives. And make us a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. Help us to be those who declare the praise of him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you.